Well, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm doing a series there presently in this location. In the previous two sermons, we have seen the burden of Paul's letter to Timothy. He writes to urge Timothy to command some of the pastors at Ephesus to teach no other doctrine. Paul knew that the doctrines of men are not compatible with the doctrine of God, and that it would undermine the gospel of Ephesus if it were not opposed, these heterodox teachings. To allow false teaching to go unchecked would be like allowing a fire to burn in your house without quenching it. Why would you just watch it burn? So it won't just go away. And as Paul urges Timothy to use all the authority that God had given him to oppose false doctrine, so the Holy Spirit urges us to do likewise. How discouraging it can be to look around and see all the ways that the gospel is perverted. To see among those who call themselves Christian, those who deny that the Bible is the Word of God. Like the church I grew up in, the ministers didn't believe that the Bible was the Word of God. To see those who deny that Jesus Christ is God the Son, or that He was born of a virgin, or that He rose bodily from the grave, that He is coming again and will judge the whole world. To see those who preach that man is basically good when the Bible says man is sinful. Who deny that God will judge sinners, God will send them to hell. To see the thousands of ways that God's worship is perverted by those who would bow down to images of the saints, or by those who would add their own ceremonies to the worship of God, or by those who engage in pagan practices in which they abandon self-control. To see those who seek salvation by their own merit. What a perversity that is. Those who rest in what they have done and teach others to do the same, rather than resting in Jesus Christ alone as the only Savior. It's discouraging to see all of this perversion and corruption in the church. But in looking at all the other doctrine around you and opposing it, let me urge you to never lose sight of the glorious gospel by which sinners are saved. The very reason that you should be zealous about opposing false doctrine and error is because you love the truth. We oppose error when we love the truth. What kind of soldier is it that gets so involved in opposing the enemy that he forgets about the glorious cause for which he stands? That actually happens with soldiers, doesn't it? But it's not the way it should be. Paul does not fall into this error. Instead, all the error makes him think more about the precious gospel with which he has been entrusted and about the grace of God that has brought the gospel to him. Paul is zealous to oppose error because he is so delighted with the truth. And that's what will make us really effective in the kingdom of God. When he saw the error, it made him consider how precious the truth is over against the error. David had the same perspective in Psalm 119. In our Psalter, the psalm begins like this: I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Thanks be to God for your calling in Jesus Christ. Christian, God has actually brought you into His service. Have you ever landed a job that you felt most privileged to obtain? It doesn't happen much in our day because most people think that their job they're too good for their job. They should have something better. They're worthy of a better position. But would you not be honored if you were, say, a floor sander and the queen wanted you to do the floors in her palace and she summoned you specially for that job and wanted no one else to do it? Or if you were an artist and some dignitary especially sought you out to paint a portrait of his daughter, you would be pleased and honored, and you would be grateful that these important personages considered you faithful or trustworthy to serve them. How much more should this be the case when God chooses you for his sacred service? In verse 12, 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul gives thanks that he of all people was put into God's service. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So you see, Paul considered it to be a great privilege. He was thankful because he knew what he was before Christ laid hold of him. He was a blasphemer. A blasphemer is one who slanders God. Paul blasphemed Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, denying that he was God and calling him an impostor. Blasphemy is the worst sin against God. He was also a persecutor, he says. A persecutor is a hunter who attacks and kills when he finds his prey. Paul's prey was those who follow Jesus Christ. Persecution is the worst sin against God's people. So he had the worst sin against God, blasphemy. The worst sin against God's people was persecuting them and killing them. He was an insolent man, he says. This refers to a man who deliberately insults and publicly humiliates another with a view to harming that one. Insolence is the worst crime against mankind in that regard. Perhaps Paul's own words recorded in Acts 26:9 through 11 summarize how Paul was guilty of all three of these evils. In Acts 26:9, it says, he says, "Indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So there is the blasphemy. "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." So there's the persecution. "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Truly, Paul was a man who, as he himself describes, was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Or as it is said, I guess, of him. Luke said it of him before his conversion. This was the atmosphere in which Paul lived day by day, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, blasphemy, persecution, and insolence. These were the merits that Paul had as a candidate for Christ's service. So if someone came applying for Christ to serve him and said, these are my qualifications. I am guilty of blasphemy and persecution and insolence. What would be the response to that? I don't think you're very qualified. Yet it was this man whom Christ put into the ministry. That is what's so marvelous with God's grace. Paul was called, he says, to be an apostle. As an apostle, it was his task to bring the very word of God to the elect. He was called to enlighten the nations by bringing the truth of Jesus Christ to them. He was to bring this truth to those who were worldly wise, who had drunk deeply in false religion. He was to bring God's word to those who were enslaved in their lusts and their greed and their sensuality and their idolatry. That was Paul's job description. He was to bring God's truth in the face of all kinds of opposition from both Jews and Greeks, who would not only seek to refute his teachings and discredit his person, but would also beat him and stone him and imprison him and do whatever they could to discourage and stop him. What a high and sacred trust had been given to the Apostle Paul. Christ would never have entrusted such a task to him if he had not considered him to be faithful or trustworthy. He makes faithfulness a qualification for ministry. This is what is so marvelous about all this and what makes Paul so grateful. That he, Paul, the blasphemer, the persecutor, the insolent, is counted to be faithful. Even faithful for apostleship. It would have been enough if he had been counted worthy of any service for his Lord. But to be counted worthy of apostleship, the word translated counted does not mean that he merely imagined himself to be faithful, that it was just counted that way. But it means that he really found him to be faithful. He had been made faithful. He had been transformed. The Lord Jesus would never call someone into his service unless they were counted to be faithful. Obviously, Paul did not have this faithfulness as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. How then had he come to attain this faithfulness? Well, just hold on to that question for a moment, because I have something I want to say to you who are believers first. God has brought you into His service too. Did you ever think about that? If you're a Christian, you are in service to God. He, and think about this, He has brought you into His service. If you're a Christian, you are enlisted in God's service too. It does not matter if you're a preacher or missionary. If you're a Christian, your everyday work is your service to God in Christ. We're taught in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, a text that I've preached on in the past, in the new year, a couple of times, different new years in the past times. And the text reads, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God." A radical change. So whether you are designing rockets or changing diapers, working at a computer call center or serving customers at a restaurant, teaching your children math or studying for a math test yourself, if you are a Christian, you are serving as a priest to proclaim God's praise, and your work, your everyday work, is an offering that you present to God, a sacrifice. Yes, even a simple monetary gift that you would give, like the Philippians sent to Paul when he was in prison, was called a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing God. All I did was give him a little bit of money. God says, this is a sweet-smelling aroma. This is a pleasant, acceptable sacrifice. Jesus said that even a cup of cold water given in His name, and just every day being nice to people, bringing them a cup of water, that would not lose its reward. So you, who were not a people, are now the people of God. You have been brought into the priesthood to represent Jesus Christ in this world as a believer. You, of all people, are enlisted in service to the King of Kings. He has put you into His service for Him. He has counted you faithful to be in His service. Now, that's something to be thankful for. What an amazing privilege is yours to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Shouldn't we consider how we do whatever we do when we remember that this is so? How could it be that Jesus should count you faithful? Now, that's the same question that I said we would get back to. How is it that Paul, who is a blasphemer and a persecutor and insolent man, should be counted faithful? How should God count you faithful for His service? The answer is found in 1 Timothy 1:12. He Himself has enabled you or strengthened you for this service. In 1 Corinthians 7:25, Paul refers to himself as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. It's actually the word faithful there. The same word is used. If you are found faithful to serve Him, it's because He has made you faithful who were not faithful. He is the one who trains you also. He did not choose you or Paul because you already knew how to serve Him, because you didn't. When He found you, you were ignorant of all of His ways. He had to instruct you, and He continues to instruct you as He prepares you for heaven's glory. In Galatians, Paul makes it clear that he waited for 3 years before going up to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. His point is that he received instruction from the Lord Himself personally and was sent by Him rather than by the church, because he was an apostle. As an apostle, he received personal instruction from Jesus And this instruction is conveyed to us through the Scripture, to us through the Scripture. So as for you, you can't expect to meet personally with Jesus the way Paul did. But Jesus has ordered it that in his church, he's ordered that his church would teach you to observe all things that he has commanded. Well, that's what we're even doing now, in a sense. We are to rely on the instruction given to us by the apostles and prophets in the Bible, and that is conveyed to us through our own reading and through the preaching of the word when we come to church. Thus, you're discipled through the ministry of the word. Jesus looks upon you as faithful because he is bringing training. He has brought training and is bringing training to you. But that's not all. There is much, much more than mere training that had to be done to fit you for his service. There were two other very important things that Jesus had to do to fit you for your service, for his service. The first thing he had to do, even before training you, is to reconcile you to God. An enemy is not a faithful servant. Paul was an enemy until God showed mercy to him and restored him. The word "but" in the middle of verse 3 is a wonderful word. Paul says, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy." Without that mercy, Paul would have always been a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But he received mercy. He would have died as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, and then he would have had to face God's judgment as such. It would not have gone well for him. And so it would be for you. It doesn't matter if God's mercy met you from your earliest childhood, or if it arrested you abruptly and turned you around in your tracks, as it did Paul, or if it took you more gradually, as it did Peter, more gradually coming into the fellowship of the Lord. If God had not had mercy on you, you would be lost in your sin and you'd be headed for a miserable eternity, alienated from the life of God. If you are serving God today, it is only because he had mercy on you and pardoned you. Before you could be enlisted in God's service, you had to be reconciled to God. Your sins had to be pardoned. Paul thought that he was serving God before, but he wasn't. All he was doing was stirring up God's wrath against himself. It was not until he learned to look to Jesus, who died that on the cross to atone for his sins, that Paul was reconciled to God, so that he could now be a friend of God rather than an enemy of God. And do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no forgiveness, and your whole life is offensive to God. No matter whatever you may think about it, it's offensive. But why does Paul add these strange words? "Because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." What does he mean by that? Well, for starters, he adds them to show that even though he was sincere in his zealous service for God, he still needed the mercy of God. In other words, his ignorance and blindness about his sinfulness and his need of Christ did not excuse him, the fact that he was ignorant, but it was the very thing that undid him until the day of his conversion. So in other words, he needed mercy because he was ignorant. It put him in a place where he needed mercy. But Paul also adds these words for another reason, to show that he is able to receive mercy because he was not among those who committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. In Luke 12:10, Jesus declared, "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." Paul had blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken against him, but Paul had not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. If he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, then he would not have done what he did ignorantly and in unbelief. A person blasphemes the Holy Spirit when the Spirit has revealed to that person the truth about Jesus, and that person deliberately, knowing who Jesus is, continues to oppose him. When Jesus was crucified, he did not pray for those who knew that he was the Son of God and crucified him anyway out of sheer malice and ambition, but he prayed for those who did it ignorantly and in unbelief. What did he say in his prayer? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. Those who knew exactly what they were doing, he excluded in that prayer. Although they knew that Jesus was the Son of God, they demanded that he be crucified anyway. For such, there is no mercy. But to Paul and to you who believe, it was quite otherwise. For you, there is mercy and pardon. But even that is not all that is needed to make you a faithful servant. You also needed a complete overhaul of your character. You are dead in your trespasses and sins and unable to respond to God's call. Training and forgiveness alone do not change your character and make you trustworthy. You also need God's transforming grace. Verse 14 states, his grace was exceedingly abundant. The word translated exceedingly abundant seems to be one that Paul made up, because we don't know this word elsewhere. He takes a word that means to overflow and he adds the word hyper to the front of the word, which means super. Okay, so what you get is he describes God's transforming grace as super overflowing. We're being flooded with God's grace. Paul didn't find any word in the Greek language that was sufficient for what he wanted to express. Such a super overflow of grace is the only way that Paul can explain how God changed his character, because he was messed up. He said the super abounding grace of Jesus transformed him from a blasphemer, think of it, a persecutor and an insolent man, to one who loved, from ignorance and unbelief to one who had faith. Do you see verse 14? He shows how the superabounding grace came with faith and love. God's grace came in like a train, and that train was filled with the very things that Paul needed to live a life of service to God. Faith to replace his unbelief. Love to replace hatred and malice. This is how God's grace works. The grace comes into your life like a train loaded with grace, and it enables you to serve God. Something that is impossible for you to do without that grace. You have to have a similar change that like Paul had before you can serve God. You have to be changed from what you are in Adam by nature to what we become through Christ, what we are in Christ. Grace is what brings you from death to life. It brings you from hatred of the true God and to his people to love for God and his people. It brings you from ignorance and unbelief to faith. That's what happened with Paul. It is absolutely impossible to have faith and love apart from union with Christ, because he's the only one who brings these graces to sinners. Paul thought that he loved God before he met Jesus, but he was worshiping the God of his own imagination rather than the true God and Father of Jesus Christ. He did not know the true God, so he could not love him until he knew him as the one who gave his only Son to die for our sins. Until then, it was impossible for him to know how holy, just, and true God really was. So long as he thought he could serve him without Christ, he knew nothing about God. If you think you can serve God without Christ in an acceptable way, you know nothing about God. It's an idol that you made up. Till then, it would have been impossible for him to know how loving and gracious God really is, until he knew of the sacrifice that he made for sinners. In this, you can see how faith and love are twin graces that cannot be separated. Until you believe on Jesus, you can't really know love, because you have not seen the love of God. You have not experienced it with understanding. And if there is no love, then you don't really believe. For it would be impossible to truly believe the gospel and not love God and his people. That's what the Bible teaches. The two go together. You can't have faith without love. You can't have love without faith. It is Jesus who brings us this transforming grace when He saves us and gives us His Holy Spirit. This grace causes you who once hated to love, and you who were once ignorant and blind to believe. As verse 14 says, it is the faith and love which are in Jesus Christ, comes from Jesus Christ. So in light of what we've seen, all that Jesus does to fit sinners for His service, what confidence you can have in His saving work. You who are weary in His service, perhaps you feel like giving up. Listen to me, you believers who would say, I have no strength to go on in serving the Lord. My sins are too strong for me. They make me cranky. They come up over my head and are trying to swallow me up like a flood. Listen to me, any who are outside of Jesus Christ, saying, I never could serve God. I know my own heart. I would never be able to continue, so why should I even try to begin? Here is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. It is a faithful saying because God the Father declared it to be so. In Isaiah 49, He says to the Son, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, people that were cut off from God, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. It is a faithful saying because Jesus Himself declared it to be so. In Luke 19, 9 and 10, Jesus declared, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Mark 10, 45, He said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Why else should the Son of God, who created us, come into this sinful world and die on a cross if it were not to save sinners? And if that's what He came to do, then you can be sure that He knows how to do it and that He will do it well. There is no sinner that Jesus is unable to save. This saying, then, Paul says, is worthy of all acceptance. It is worthy of complete acceptance by you, you who are weary and heavy laden. Jesus says, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why should you rely on anything else to save you or to bring you to glory when the Son of God has come Himself to save you? Your problem is that you have not looked to Him, either because you do not really want to be saved, or because you're busy making provision for the flesh, or because you're relying on something else and have not truly entrusted yourself to Him. But He can deliver you from those things too. Paul himself is an example of how true this great saying is. He shows that God is both able and willing to save the chief of sinners. In 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, listen carefully, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Paul says, do you think He's unwilling to save you because you're such a great sinner? He says, do you think that He's utterly fed up with you because your sins are so many and that there is no mercy that's left for you? Look at how long-suffering He has been with me, Paul says. All those days I continued blaspheming His name, hunting down His people, dragging them off to prison. Jesus was there watching me. He saw it all. Paul says He could have squashed me under His mighty hand of judgment like a fly if He had so desired. It was the people for whom He died, His very own servants that I was relentlessly attacking. Yet He had mercy on me, Paul says, the chief of sinners. See, it's a faithful saying that he came into the world to save sinners. Paul is a living example. He was a living example when he wrote this. Jesus has never rejected anyone who comes to him for salvation. And see how he is able to save. He is none other than the Son of God. So that shows how able he is. What could be too hard for him to deliver you from, if he is able to deliver, Paul would say, if he's able to deliver me from blasphemy, my persecuting, my insolence, my ignorance, my unbelief, and make me an apostle who is not a whit behind the foremost of the apostles, if he is able to save me and make me an apostle, then he can surely save you and put you into his service. See God's long suffering in the world throughout all the ages. Surely he could have turned us into a pile of ashes long ago. But instead, he waits to be gracious, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not one of those that has been given to Christ will perish, but all will be saved. Each one will come to him, and not one will be cast out. You have every reason for confidence in this Savior. He is willing and able to save you if only you will come to him. How great is the God who performs this great work of salvation? Paul breaks now into a doxology in verse 17. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In thinking about this mighty, gracious work of God in salvation, Paul is unable to contain himself. He breaks out in these words of praise. He is overcome. But this doxology is different than most of his doxologies. Can you see why? It's lacking something. Most of his doxologies speak of God's immanence as well as his transcendence. Immanence has to do with his involvement in our world, his activity among us, in our lives. Things like his grace, his mercy, his judgment, and his revelation of himself to us. Transcendence has to do with his otherness, how he is exalted beyond our comprehension and dwells in an altogether different realm that is inapproachable by us, finite creatures. This doxology is lacking anything about his immanence. Everything here speaks of transcendence. And that's very unusual, because usually it's talking about God's blessing, you know, that he brings right into our lives. But there is good reason that this doxology does not have that. This doxology sprung out of the contemplation of God's grace and mercy in saving sinners. So something that was very, very imminent that God did. Well, what is amazing to Paul and brings this doxology is that the transcendent God of glory who inhabits eternity should look upon sinful rebels and save them. That the chief of sinners should be brought into his service. So Christian, you have been brought into the service of this transcendent King that Paul praises here, this King of eternity. The kings of this world are all limited in their power compared to him, and they count it a great honor if we're able to serve in a king's court. But here is the King of eternity whose reign will last forever and ever, and whose power reaches to all things, so that nothing happens apart from his decree. He is the one who has put you into his service. Here is the testimony of a pagan king who came to understand God. Daniel 4:34, Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Jesus is the King who has exercised his authority and power to save sinners. Christian, this King is the King who has transformed you and put you into his service. It was an act of divine power without parallel. This is the King who is at work in you that you may both will and do of those things that pleases him, of his pleasure. He is immortal. And that's one of the things it says in this doxology, that he is immortal. An immortal being is one who is not subject to death. This is to be understood in the very fullest sense of God. Not only that he will never die, such as we will not die if we're in Christ, but if that were not enough, but also that he will never know any weakness or corruption of any kind. He is incapable of any decay or harm whatsoever. Any immortality that man possesses is that which is given or gifted by God who sustains all of his creatures. We are not capable of self-existence, but God is eternally self-existent. He does not faint or grow weary as mortals do. This is the immortal one who gives strength to weak sinners that they might live, what we read about in Isaiah 40. Christian, this is the one who has transformed you and put you into his service. This is the one who is at work in you to enable you to serve God, not just now, but forever and ever. Not only is he the King of eternity and the immortal one, he is also, this doxology says, invisible. God is not known to us by our senses. He is known only as he is pleased to reveal himself to us. Even our eyes and our ears and our brains were created by him, and language was given to us by him, else we would not know him at all. But even with the seeing and the hearing and the thinking and the speaking that we have been given, we're not able to contain him. He is too immense and too splendid for us to contain him in our little brains. How could we in our weakness behold the God who is present in all places and in all times and from whom no thought in the whole universe is unknown, is hidden? This is not to say that we cannot know him sufficiently, for we can know him sufficiently on our level as created human beings in his image. But it is to say rather that we cannot know him exhaustively, not even come close. We simply do not have the capacity to contain all that God is in our thoughts, or we would have to be like God in that way. He is so much greater than we are. Job spoke the truth when he said, Job 26:12, he stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? That's a marvelous statement. All we see of God are the mere edges of his ways. He is the immortal, invisible God. It is this great, invisible God who is too immense for you to understand, who, again, has done what? Called you into his service as a Christian. It is he who is at work in you to make you a reflection of his magnificent glory on your level and in your capacity as a finite creature. But not only is he the eternal King, the immortal and the invisible one, he is also the one, the only wise God. Next thing in this doxology, just think, it is impossible for God to have any regrets. His every action is carried out with perfect wisdom. When you don't have wisdom, you do stuff that you go, oh, that was stupid, I shouldn't have done that. But when you're wise, you always do the right thing. Never has he acted without full knowledge of the situation. Never has he had to revise his plans. because of something that was unforeseen or that he didn't realize how it was going to turn out. How arrogant we are then to question his ways and his doings when we are but finite creatures who cannot see the end from the beginning. We can't see the whole picture. We don't know what's going on. It's like someone that's down on the ground trying to direct a battle plan when all he knows is where he is. And then there's others who are seeing the whole plan on the map and planning the whole thing. It doesn't work. We're arrogant to question what God is doing. How foolish for our little puny man to question what the only wise God has done. Let us learn what Paul says in another doxology about this. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. One of the ways that people get messed up, especially, is when they begin to try to question why God would do this or why God would do that, and begin to act like that they could somehow make a judgment of that. We only know what God has revealed to us. What a privilege it is for us as sinful, fallen, rebellious little creatures to be brought into the service of the only wise God, to have the only wise God directing us. Who are we that we should be brought into such service? Let glory and honor be to our God forever. Yes, we are to be his faithful worshipers. Nothing else is fitting. Anything else is an abomination. Who is the creature to contend with his creator? It is rather for us to magnify this great God. He is worthy of all honor and glory. He is worthy of more honor and glory than we can ever ascribe to him. Yet ascribing what we can is our chief and highest end. Do not be satisfied until the world is at least trying to honor and glorify him. Nothing else is fitting for us to do because he is worthy. What delight is in store for us as we find our highest joy beholding him in his glory and honoring him with our lives. This is what brings us into faithful service to God when we see him and his grace. What do you do when you honor and glorify him? You tell others about his greatness. You talk of him. You tell others about the great things that he has done for you. You speak of the love of God like it talks about in Deuteronomy. You look to him for your happiness, for your treasure, for your life. You don't look to the vain, empty things of this world. You know that you have all your treasure in him. You look to him to shape your life by his Holy Spirit in accordance with his word, to transform you by the renewing of your mind according to what his word says. You respond to him with gratitude for the great things that he has done. And how can you do this? You can do it only through Jesus Christ, the one who enables us, that we have seen in this text, and puts us into this service of honoring and glorifying God. No one else can enable you to do that. Only Jesus, the one whose grace is exceedingly abundant, so that we who hated are now able to love, that we who are ignorant and unbelieving now have faith. The one of whom it is faithfully declared, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He does that well. So here is the beauty in it all. With such a one committed to save the chief of sinners and to enlist him into his service, you can come to him with absolute confidence that by his free grace, you will be enabled by him to give honor and glory to our great God, to do that as you live in this world and all the more in the world to come. Please stand and let's give thanks to him. our gracious Father in heaven and Lord Jesus Christ, truly, O Lord, you are the immortal, invisible, and the only wise God. And we come before you, O Lord, to praise you and to give honor to your name, because you have taken us, O Lord, to be your people. And we thank you for what you have done. How could it be that we could be your servants, O Lord? We who are sinners, who are blasphemers, and who are insolent, who are persecutors who do harm to other people. We who are ignorant and unbelieving. You have changed us, O Lord, by your grace, whether we were changed early in life before we could even remember, or whether we were changed in a crisis situation like Paul was all at once, or whether we gradually came to an understanding of who you are so that finally we were able to come to a saving knowledge and to embrace you. It is your saving work, O Lord. You are the one who alone can do this, who can put us into your service. And we thank you, Lord, for all of those who believe that you have done this in their life. We thank you for Paul's example, who shows us how he himself was set up as a pattern man, a pattern of how your grace works and how it changes a person so radically and so drastically. May every single person here know that your grace is not impotent, that if we come to Christ, that he is able to save us to the uttermost. We pray, Father, that we would have assurance and confidence of this, and that we would look to you and that we would see your work, that we would prove it to be true, O Lord, by casting ourselves upon you. We know those areas that we need to change, that need to be transformed in us, whether it's our unbelief or our lack of faithfulness, or whether it's our insolence or our blasphemy against you. Whatever it is, Father, we know that you can make us new in Jesus Christ. So, Father, we come to you, pleading with you to do the work that only you can do as the eternal, the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The blessing of the Lord our God. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.